This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, Jesus defends his ministry. He is getting a lot of flack, if we can call it, a lot of opposition to his ministry because it's a hard message. He has just indicated that it's a whole lot more than looking at the wonders of feeding the 5,000. You're going to have to eat my body and drink my blood to be part of my life. In other words, appropriate me. And that's a hard message. It was a hard message then. It's a hard message today. And most people do not want to submit to the Lord and lean totally upon Jesus any more today than they did then. And of course, in our own hearts, we have to make sure that we're leaning on him as well, that we're eating his body and drinking his blood in the sense of totally and completely leaning upon him, feeding upon him. He becomes our nourishment. Just like with the natural food, it's important for us to eat good, healthy, living food, not junk food. And so it is spiritually as well. We need to not be on spiritual junk food, the food of leaning upon self and leaning upon the world and different systems, but feeding off of and being sustained by Jesus. So we're going to see how he defends his ministry. He defends what he does, and then he also declares who he is. We're going to see how he defends his schedule in the first 9 verses. He's going to be led by the Father's timing, not the timing of others. He's going to defend his ministry, both in his teaching and his healing. And he's going to declare his calling as he talks about the past of his life and also his future. And then he's going to talk about his provision, how he'll provide for them the Holy Spirit. He'll have to debate the people a little bit, and then he'll be rejected by the leaders. We must fully receive and execute Jesus' ministry, I think, is the lesson for chapter 7. And with that in mind, let's dive right in, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and to be part of your ministry, Lord, to feed upon you and to understand who you are, what you do, and then take that message to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Let's look, first of all, Jesus is defending his schedule. This is so important because there are people who are going to try to take over your life and tell you what to do and when to do it. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So we see here his unwillingness to be led by his brothers or people, but his total reliance upon the Lord for direction and timing. You and I must do the same thing. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He was up in the northern region where he was making his headquarters by the Sea of Galilee. And he was not walking in Judea because they were trying to kill him out of jealousy. The leaders wanted him put to death. And so he was up there until the right time. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Jesus would be expected to go to the Feast of Tabernacles because the Lord had said that Jewish males should be going to the temple 3 times a year. The first major celebration was what? Passover. The second one was Pentecost, 50 days later. The third was Tabernacles, which would be in the fall, late September, early October. And so he would have to go there, but he was going to go on his timetable, not theirs. The Jews were going to celebrate, verse 2, in the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating God's provision for them through the 40 years of the wilderness, his provision for them here on earth at that time, and then, of course, in the future, in the millennium. God's provision. the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." This is counsel from his brothers who don't believe in him, the ungodly. Now, you and I have to take direction from people at work, if they're over us, or at school, or what have you. But when you've got someone telling you about a spiritual matter, and going to the Feast of Tabernacles is a spiritual matter, and you have an unbeliever giving you spiritual counsel, think about it. Think about it. And don't move until the Lord tells you to move. Well, so they're saying to him, go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and show yourself to your disciples and show your miracles. What is their motive? Only they knew their own hearts, but they're being bossy, to be candid about it, and probably a little bit derogatory. They're not really believing in him, that he's the Messiah. He was their brother. He was their half-brother. So they had the same mother, and they grew up together all those years. And so your family's going to have advice for you on what to do in your life, and you can hear it, and you can pray about it. I never totally outright reject anybody's advice to me. What I do, and I've had some weird advice thrown at me over the last 40 years in the ministry, I always take it to the Lord, always take it to him and say, Lord, it does sound a little bit hokey to me, but if you're in this, I don't want to miss the opportunity to be led by you. Because God can lead us through other people at times, but it always must be filtered through God's will. So somebody can say, jump off the cliff. You can say, Lord, it doesn't seem like a great idea to me, but if you're in this idea of the cliff, then provide a parachute so I have a soft landing. But whatever it is, be led by the Lord. Don't ever let, you can, again, go to the doctor, go to the lawyer, go to the pastor, and hear their counsel. But always go to God and say, Lord, thy will be done. You have the last answer. So they said, go on up now. And verse 4, they're giving him some counsel here. No one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Who says so? They say so. But does God say so? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So it's fleshly counsel, probably a little bit derogatory as well. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Were they jealous of him or just think he was nuts? The unbeliever is going to think that you're nuts. I've got them in my family. You have them in your family as well. And you just have to deal with that and lovingly pray for them, because you're being really led by a different spirit than they have. You march to a different drummer, so to speak, don't you? You have to be led by the Lord. So the Lord's going to say this now, verse 6. He said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. So you have no time schedule because you're not being led by God. If you're not being led by God, do what you want, when you want. It's always the right time for you, although from God's perspective, it's the wrong time. But I'm being led by God. If I'm being led by God, I have to move when he tells me to. This happened when he was only 14 years of age. He stayed behind and he was with the scholars, the religious rulers. You remember that? And his parents thought he was with the crowd. They went out a couple days' journey. They had to go back and find him. And they kind of lovingly rebuked him. And he said, I'm about my father's business. I have to do what he tells me to do. So be led by the Lord. Always pray. In ministry, people know that ministers are supposed to minister. People are in the hospital, they're in jail, they've got this, they've got that, and they want the pastor to come. And we'd like to say that the pastor will always do what the people want. But no, the pastor's to do what God tells them to do. And this has to be a situation. I remember talking to Kelly once about this when she was just beginning her pastoral ministry with me, and somebody wanted to have a hospital visit. Sounds like it's godly. But it was about an hour before the start of Thursday night service. And what do you do? Do you go to the hospital to minister to that person and skip the whole service and shut the church down? Or do you say, I'll come later or whatever? I said, Lord, what do you want us to do? And the Lord just clearly said, you've got a telephone and a speakerphone. Give her a call. We called this woman, and the two of us talked with her, prayed with her, gave her about 10 minutes of ministry. She was fine. Need was met. We still had the service on Thursday night. Be led by the Lord. And people want money. Sometimes you'll get some interesting requests which are not of God. You have to be praying about it. I had a letter this week from somebody who's behind in rent. We haven't seen this person for well over 10 years. And can you pay my bills, $3,500 and some odd? And I sent her a very nice letter saying that we are not in a position to do that, but we'll certainly pray for you. There are times when you have to say no. You must be led by God, not by self or by others. That's a very important principle because many times we get worn out. When you're tired, when you're short of patience and short of energy, and you're burned out, you need to ask yourself, what went wrong? Pastors get burned out. They even have conferences for them to get refreshed or what have you. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, if you're burned out, either the Lord is a liar or you're taking a yoke on that's not of him. Be very, very careful. We want to please. We want to minister. We want to help. We want to be there for people. But it must be at the Lord's direction. You can't do everything that you're called upon to do, or even that you want to do. You have to be led by the Lord as to what his timing is and what he wants you to do. My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. So I'm not going to just go down there to Jerusalem and get eaten up by these opponents prematurely because their works are evil. I have to be led by the Lord, and I'll go down there when he tells me to. The works are evil. Any work which is not done by the Lord's direction, through the Lord's empowerment, for the Lord's glory, is really evil. Evil in the sense that it's not of him. It might not be despicable, like some horrible crimes we can think about, but it's either good or it's evil. If it's good, it's of him. If it's evil, it's not of him. So to take this thing to the farthest research, I can say to you, let's go to the hospital today at 2 o'clock, and let's go to the different rooms that will receive us, and let's lay hands upon the sick who will allow us to pray. Wouldn't that be good? Is that good or is that evil? It seems to be good. But if it's not of God, if it's not what he has us to do, then really, theoretically, it's evil. So we need to be led by him. There's only one way to please him, and that's to do what he tells us to do when he tells us to do it. So, as far as you brothers are concerned, verse 8, go on up to the feast. I'm not yet going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. I'm being led by my Father, is what he's saying. So when he said these things, he remained there in Galilee. So the point here is he's defending his schedule, he's resisting the urgings of his brother, and he's submitting to the Father's timing. So you and I should get up every day and say, Lord, I have an agenda. My wife has an agenda, my husband has an agenda, what have you, but I want your agenda. I want your agenda, and I want to be led by it. I want to know what it is, and I want to have the discipline to submit to you. When you do that, at the end of the day, you will have accomplished what you're supposed to, and the yoke will be easy and the burden light. If it's not, then either you submitted to somebody else's plan for your life, or you submitted to your own plan, and that's not good enough for God. All right, verse 10 now talks about his defending his ministry. Not just his schedule, but now he's defending his ministry. He's going to talk about his teaching in verses 10 through 19, and then about his healing in verses 20 to 24. First of all, let's talk about his teaching. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he did go, but he went on his own timetable, and he did not advertise that he was coming. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So he went on his own. He understood there would be opposition down there in Judea. And he's being wise to stay in secret at that point and not advertise his position. And they're complaining. There's a difference of opinion. He's good. And others say, no, he deceives the people. What about today? Have we made any progress? Not really. There are some who say Jesus is good. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. Some say he deceives them. All roads lead to heaven, they say. God is in all of us, and we're all part of the family of God, etc., etc. So there's still people who are divided about that. They don't speak openly about it for fear of the Jews. They don't go out there and make Antichrist comments because that would be unpopular. But verse 14, about the middle of the feast. The feast was a seven-day feast. It's about the middle of that time now. He went up to the temple and he began to teach. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Knowing letters means, why is he not formally trained? He didn't go to seminary. That's still a misconception about ministry, isn't it? Jesus and his brothers had a basic education in the Old Testament, but they didn't have a formal education. They didn't have it by going to sit under a rabbi. I don't offhand know of any of them who did, any of the writers of the New Testament, except for Paul. Paul was professionally trained as a rabbi. He was a rabbi and sat at the feet of the leading rabbi at that time, Gamaliel. And he was an avid reader. Jesus was not. He had a basic education. Of course, he also was the Son of God and had written the word as well as learned it. But that's they said he knows these things, but doesn't really have letters, never studied. In the ministry today, there are people who go through seminary, who go through Bible college, and they have been well trained according to the traditions of those institutions. But in some cases, they don't have the power to do anything, really, to lay hands on the sick or what have you. They just they had the formal training. What's required? Actually, in the state of New York and in most states, you know what's required for ministry to be ordained? Two or three people around you to lay your hands on somebody and say, we ordain this person to be our leader, and that's it. Now, we hope the person has more to it than that, but the proper way is to really study the Scriptures. I'm talking from personal experience now. I was studying under Pastor Chuck Smith out in Costa Mesa, California, with the Calvary Chapels. And he had said, if you go through the whole Bible verse by verse with me, as the Lord leads, we will ordain you. And so the Lord had me follow that program. And in 1983, I started Calvary Chapel of Albany. And I had gone through the Bible with Pastor Chuck, did a lot of independent study, but had no formal education as far as the Word of God. And I started that. And then about, that was 83, by 86 the Lord told me to go to seminary, and I went to a Baptist seminary and did 3 years of Master of Divinity work and 2 more years of doctoral work, and guess what I learned about the Bible in 5 years of seminary? That's about it. I had a course in 1 Corinthians. They were Baptists. They got right to the question of tongues. What do you think about tongues? And I said, I believe in tongues, I speak in tongues, and I would that you all spoke in tongues. And I thought, oh, we're going to lose our attendance here, but they went ahead and gave me an A and continued on with my studies there. I think I may have had 2 courses or 3 courses on the Bible in 5 years. I knew less about the Bible than the average person sitting in this room, except I'd done my own studies independently. Oh, a lot of courses on counseling. Guess what the counseling was? You know what Christian counseling is? Freud, Jung, with a few scriptures thrown in. Christian counseling is going to the world and getting the world's psychology and psychiatry and throwing a few scriptures in there as well. Only one man I ever knew that really had biblical counseling, and that was Jay Adams. I'm getting way off the field here. But the idea that you go to college or seminary is a lot of nonsense. So what do we do here at Reach Out? The same thing. We did it with my wife, Pastor Kelly, who had an awful lot of Bible teaching under a lot of good pastors. But she went through the Bible with us in 5 years. Pastor Dudley, Pastor Helen, they've gone through the Bible with us. And when you have gone through the Bible, you know more than any seminary student does. And so that's the best education right there. For any ministry, just learn the Bible. That's why I love the verse-by-verse method. And we got people who around the country who are doing this with us. They're going through the Bible verse by verse by YouTube and what have you. So, and the most important thing is not formal education, but do you have the anointing of God? Has God really anointed you to do the work? So I needed the seminary because we started a Bible Institute, and for some reason God wanted the doctor in front of the name. But the real education was beforehand, going through the Bible and continuing to read the Bible continually. So stay in the Word of God. It is better than any degree and better than any reverends and doctors and what have you. So he had the goods because he had the anointing from God. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. My doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." I wish that pastors could say that today. My doctrine is not mine, it is the blank, blank church, the blank, blank denomination. I said to Kelly, I was so grateful that I had an independent spirit and broke loose even from my group so that I could be led by the Holy Spirit as to his doctrine from the Word, not the program. God bless the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists. I've known a number of those pastors. They're good people. But I'll tell you this, they stick with the program. They stick with what we believe as blah, blah, blah. No. And that goes for here, too. Because you're sitting here doesn't mean that you have to agree with me, even though you'll find out in the rapture that I was right all along. But you believe whatever you want, but just believe it and practice it and get it from God. And there have been people who've left here and say, "I see things differently, Jerry." As we've changed from Calvary Chapel to Reach Out because of the healing message, I lost 17 people because of that. I said, "Healing is in the atonement." They said, "No, it's not." And 17 people left. You're going to have divisions over these things. The important thing is you hear from God. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. I want God's doctrine as revealed in his word. Now, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If you want to do God's will, you're going to know that Jesus is the one who speaks for the Father. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He's talking about himself. He's talking about you and me. Are you speaking from yourself? My mother used to listen to radio programs with these Bible teachers, and they'd be expounding some weird stuff, and she'd say, "Give me chapter and verse." Not your own personal opinion. Give me chapter and verse. Where does it say that in the Word? And you got some weird stuff out there. Where does it say that in the Word of God? If it's not in the Word of God, I don't want to hear it. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So you're not following God's word, the first five books of the Bible. Well, the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" They thought he had a demon. You know, they were trying to kill him at that point. And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" See, they were still angry about that. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. They were still angry about it. Well, you circumcise on the eighth day. If it falls on the Sabbath, you do it anyway. You were following that. And so there's nothing wrong with my healing on the Sabbath. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Oh, that's so important, isn't it? Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. My father used to practice that when he was the Chief Justice of the City Court of Albany. And he put his robes on as he went out on the bench, and he said from Micah, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And he walked out there, and he put blinders on as far as color and denominations and backgrounds and stuff, and rendered justice impartially. That's why Lady Justice has the blindfold over her eyes. You don't judge through unrighteous judgment. You don't judge by appearance. You judge righteously from God. Well, now in verse 25, we're going to see how he declares his calling. He's proclaiming the past, verses 25 to 31. Let's look at that. "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one is going to know where he is from.'" So they're still doubting Jesus based on superficial appearance. They think that he's not going to be the Messiah because he was a carpenter and a carpenter's son, that he came from the northern section of Galilee when he should be coming from Bethlehem. They didn't realize that he just had moved. He was born in Bethlehem and moved. Well, Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, verse 28. He said, "You both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him and he sent me." So I know who I am from. You don't know the Father. I do. I know where I came from. I know who I am, and I know what I'm doing. And you and I should know the same thing too. We should be called by God to do his work and then be available to do it, and don't let anybody stop you. When you do a work for God, there'll be those who will come against you. And pastoring has not been an easy road for me or for anyone who's ever had that position. We've had a number of folks come against us at times. We had a few church splits along the way, and you have to know that the Lord is guiding you and directing you, or you're going to really be in trouble. And if you try to please people instead of God, you're going to end up nowhere. You'll be ending up in a spiritual ditch somewhere. You have to know that you're called by God and hear from him. You make a decision in ministry, you make a decision in life. I'm either going to be a people pleaser or a God pleaser. Make that decision. A people pleaser, I'll do the best I can to please people, but guess what? At the end of the day, I've pleased some and I've displeased others. I can never, ever fulfill that. Please God. The job is simple. When a man's ways please the Lord, Proverbs says, even his enemies are at peace with him. So keep it simple. Just here to do your will, Lord. I'll be pleasant and kind and merciful, but I need to be following you as far as your time schedule and doing your will, not to please people, but to do you, to do your work here on earth. Well, they sought to take him, verse 30, but no one laid a hand on him because it wasn't time. His hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" So they were divided. Some were against him, and some were for him. He was controversial. You and I will be controversial as well as we do the work of the Lord. Don't be concerned about it. Just make sure you're doing what he wants you to do. But you can do good godly things, and people around you, your family, can be against you and say, "This is not right." Again, keep your eyes on the Lord. You've got to have him as your focus and as your goal always. So he's talking about his past. Now he talks about his future, verses 32 to 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Jesus, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. The Pharisees were the religious leaders at that time. They thought they were better than others. They were a political group as well. The chief priests ran the temple, and they're now trying to take him because they're jealous of him, because he's pointing people to God, not to them. They wanted to be lifted up and be made special. He would not do that. So Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." So he knows his timing, and his timing is dependent upon the Father. "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." So he's now talking a little beyond them. He's saying again in verse 33, "I shall be with you a little while longer," talking about here on earth, "and then I go to him who sent me," referring to the resurrection. "You shall seek me, but you're not going to be able to find me. And where I am, you cannot come. I'll be in heaven. And so I will not be here always. You're not going to be able to see me again unless you come the way I came, by faith in me." So the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him?" They couldn't figure that out. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The dispersion was a term for the Jews being scattered. They were all over the world, in the Gentile world at that time, here known as Greeks. Is he going to be going there? What's he talking about? What is this thing that he said, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come"? So they really couldn't understand what he was talking about. People in my family can't understand what he's talking about either, or in your family. Jesus is in heaven. If I give my life to him and confess him as my Lord and Savior, I'll be with him in heaven. They can't understand that. I have members in my family that don't believe in the hereafter. I have other members in the family who think that we all go to heaven, no matter what your faith or lack of faith. And so they can't figure this out. He was a mystery then. He's still a mystery now. How can we have only one way to heaven? There are so many people out there who are praying five times a day, ringing doorbells on Saturday, doing all sorts of good works. They're not going to go to heaven just because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah? How could a God of love allow people to go to hell? And so they have all sorts of questions even to this day. But now he makes a promise to them. He's talking about the provision that they're going to have in him, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, that's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that great day of the feast, the most important one, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's talking now about something that's about to happen in the future. He's already introduced the fact that he won't be here much longer. Verse 36, "You're going to seek me, you're not going to find me, and I'm going to be in a place where you cannot come," referring to heaven. "But I'm not going to leave you without comfort." And so he now does something which is visual to them. On the last day of the feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, they would come out of the tabernacle, or they're later on the temple, at the temple at this time, and they would take a large bucket or a jug of water and pour it down the steps, indicating water, refreshment, life, the Holy Spirit. And so as that water is cascading down the steps of the temple, he is saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Not just drinking physical water, but drinking of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38 is the essence here. "He who believes in me, puts his total trust in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's talking here about the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he's talking here about you're going to have the Holy Spirit in you, and it's going to be refreshing you, and it's going to flow out of you to refresh others. You're never going to thirst again spiritually. You're never going to be lost, deprived, in darkness. So the Holy Spirit's going to come when I am glorified. Acts chapter 2 is going to tell us about this. It happens after Jesus ascends. And Peter is going to pick up the fact that when the Holy Spirit comes on that day, the day of Pentecost, that it's Jesus who is sending the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, you don't need to turn to it, verse 32. As they're all speaking with other tongues, Peter tells them, "This Jesus God has raised up, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So Jesus will send the Holy Spirit. And he told them in the Gospel of John, we'll see that later on, that he's going to guide them, teach them, comfort them, and so he does with us as well, to have the Holy Spirit. Now, all believers have the Holy Spirit. There's also a baptism of the Holy Spirit where Jesus will send the Holy Spirit to come upon you and give you a prayer language. You'll begin to pray and praise in that new language of tongues, and that's available for all believers. And that enriches your prayer life and will also give you power for the ministry gifts of healing and prophecy and what have you. If you'd love that gift, come on up and pray with the altar team or pray with me or Pastor Kelly when you see her. We'll be happy to pray with you for it. But the important thing is every day, yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. He's there for all believers. He's there to give us wisdom and understanding and direction and comfort. Now, verse 40 is going to talk about the fact that he's being debated now by the people. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet," referring to the prophet promised by Moses. Others said, "This is the Christ," meaning the anointed one. But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" So they're stuck on geography, aren't they? Even as people get stuck on things today. I don't think that Jerry should stand in the pulpit unless he has gone to seminary, some formal institution. He just simply read the Bible and studied with somebody and he's in the pulpit. That doesn't seem right to me. I know Pastor so-and-so that has all these degrees and what have you. You get stuck on these things. And we have to be open to say, "Lord, you're the one who calls people. You educate them. You equip them. You prepare them." And so it is in ministry. When we are training up people for ministry, that's one of the jobs of a pastor, is to train up folks for ministry, like a coach on a team, so to speak. And so you don't look for credentials. What color are they? What's their academic background? What's their level of education in the Bible? No, you just say, "Lord, show me who you've called," and then we will equip them for the work of the ministry. So take all the restrictions off and let the Holy Spirit really lead with what he wants to do. So some were for him, some were against him. So it is with us in ministry. Some will be for you, some will be against you. You're going to share Christ, and some are going to receive it, and some are going to not receive it. Don't let it spoil your day. You're just doing your job. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So they got it partly right. They knew their Scriptures, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem from the line of David, but they looked at the superficial view that he was living in Galilee and was raised in Galilee. They didn't know the full story, that he was born from someplace else. We don't know everything about everybody else. Well, I don't think so-and-so should be in this ministry. I don't think so-and-so should be serving in this line of work in our church or what have you. I don't know somebody's heart. I don't know whom God has called. I don't know what the Lord wants to do in that person's life. Who am I to make those judgments? And yet, how many people do that? How many people do that? There are ministries, there are denominations that will say that if a man has been divorced, he cannot be in ministry. I know of a situation where a major ministry in this area refused to bring a man back to be a teacher there at their conference center because his wife had been unfaithful and his wife left him and divorced him, and therefore they rejected him from ministry any further. Oh, the stories go on and on about that. We are so judgmental. And we don't realize that God forgives all and moves on. We just have to let the Lord lead and guide as to who he's calling. Well, there was a real division. Verse 43, there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him because the timing wasn't right. Again, you do God's work, and God will protect you. There can be those that want to take you off the scene. We've had that situation here where people tried to reject me from my own ministry here. But God was faithful to keep me here and to do the work, because it's up to God to decide when my time is up and when it's not. Not up to man to do that. Well, verse 45 now gives us the last section here. He's rejected by the authorities. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" They were getting impatient. The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." You see how the professionals didn't believe in him, and yet the common people did. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, remember him in chapter 3? He was also one of the leaders on the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was on the ruling board of 70. He said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So they were stuck on this matter of geography. Because he lived in Galilee, they thought he was born in Galilee, which he wasn't. He was born, as we know, in Bethlehem. But here is Nicodemus, and we can ask the question, was Nicodemus saved? John chapter 3 doesn't tell us. Jesus explains to him about salvation. If you will trust in the Lord, you'll be saved. Well, we know that he was saved because here he's sticking up for Jesus, and of course he's there when the dead body is taken off the cross, and he and Joseph of Arimathea anoint him for burial and bury him. So he became a believer. He's sticking up for Jesus. When people around you are speaking ill of the Lord, do you stick up for him? Do I stick up for him? And again, preconceived ideas, because he wasn't born in Galilee, or they thought he was, but he wasn't. We have to watch out for preconceived ideas. We have perceptions of Jesus that aren't right. I don't think he's a healer, because I don't see a lot of healing going on around there. Well, that's a perception. It's a misconception. He is a healer. We need to pray for our evangelists and for all of us to proclaim the full gospel, which is not just the words of salvation, but the healing message. Yesterday, I think, in my mind, the greatest of the evangelists of our time as far as reaching a number of people passed on and went home to his reward, and that's Reinhard Bonnke, a very anointed gentleman, 79 years of age, finally had completed his work, and by their testimony, he had reached 77 million people with decisions for Christ. I always admired his ministry because he not only proclaimed the word of God the way other evangelists do, but he demonstrated the word through healing and signs following. That, to me, is the gospel. It is not the gospel to simply proclaim Jesus is Savior, walk the aisle, and then nothing happens except to go off into the night with salvation spiritually. Lay hands upon the sick and see them recover. We do that at every one of our gatherings here at Reach Out, Tuesday night prayer meeting. I'm not denigrating the work of Billy Graham and the others. They did what they were called to do. That was Baptist background. I went to Baptist seminary. Love them dead spiritually. But you don't just proclaim the gospel without laying hands upon the sick. When I went to Full Gospel Businessmen 40 years ago and got saved, I heard a testimony, as I've mentioned many times, but they laid hands upon the sick. They prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. That's the full gospel. That is the full gospel. Thank God for Reinhard Bonnke, and we pray for others to do the same. Appreciate the work of Billy Graham and so many others. Each does what he or she has been given. Let's pray that they're all given the full gospel as Jesus did. He not only taught the word, but he healed as well, even on the Sabbath. And so he's having a lot of controversy here, and there'll be controversy as we do our work as well. How can you and I do the kind of work which Reinhard Bonnke did? He was just called to share the word and demonstrate with the signs following. He just happened to do it on a very huge scale. One of the problems they had, he did a lot of work in Africa, and they had problems trying to find ways for him to reach crowds of 1 million people. They had to work on audio technology with speakers and all to reach that many people at a time. Huge ministry. Probably reached more people for Christ, certainly in person, than any person in history ever has. Well, how can I do that? I can do the work of Reinhard Bonnke, and so can you. Tomorrow, when you go to the grocery store, when you see somebody at work, and you're striking up a conversation, how are you doing? Well, I've got a problem. Could I pray for you? If it's a physical problem, would you mind if I were to lay hands upon you and pray for the power of God? I have a little anointing oil in this bottle here. The Bible says we can anoint with oil, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Could I anoint you with oil to pray for you? And Jesus is your healer. He loves you. He wants to save you. You've done the work of Reinhard Bonnke. You've done the work of Jesus Christ. You've done the work of the disciples. You've shared the word, and you've had the signs following. Oh, and expect the healing. Expect it as well. And don't be afraid to say to them, I'm going to take this to our church, we're going to pray for you, and you're going to see a marvelous result. The largest church in the world, by far, is over in South Korea, where for years and years, they have built that church on the basis of prayer. Now it's well over 750,000 people in that church. And they just simply did it by not inviting folks to church. They didn't invite them to church. They said, could we pray for you? I will have my prayer group pray for you. And they would take it, and they'd pray in that prayer group, and that God would answer that prayer. Next time they saw that person, they'd say, it was amazing. I've been healed. I've had this situation resolved. And can I come to your prayer meeting? And can I come to your church? So you don't need to invite them to church. It's a great idea to do that. But sometimes it's a little bit too invasive in their lives. They don't want that. Could I pray for you? Our prayer team will pray for you. Our elders will pray for you. We have a text team that prays for all these requests. And let God do his work. Let him answer those prayers, and then he'll bring them on in. So a great ministry here of sharing God's word. Do it on God's timing. Do what God tells you to do on his timing, and you'll be able to have a ministry that's going to be pleasing to God. It's going to be effective for God. 77 million people is a pretty impressive number. But you know something? The angels rejoice over one soul being healed, one soul being saved. So your work is just as important as Reinhard Bonnke's. And thank God for him, and may others come up after him to do his work. He has somebody who's taken over the ministry at this time, I think. But and again, we appreciate the work of Billy Graham and everybody else as well. They do what they can do. And Lord, use me for the glory of God, and may that be your prayer as well. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this time together and for these precious words from the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Help us, Lord, to do the work you've called us to do, not be a man-pleaser, but to be a God-pleaser, not to be working on man's timetable, but God's timetable, not even our own timetable, but yours. And help us, Lord, to believe the full gospel that brought us into our name of Reach Out Fellowship back in 1996. You heal the spirit through forgiveness of sins. You heal the body. You heal the mind. You heal the emotions. You heal the finances. You heal relationships. You heal all of it. You're one-stop shopping, Lord. You're a complete provider and a complete healer. Lord Jesus, please come into our hearts. Live your life in us right now. Live in us, Lord, and minister through us. We believe that God has anointed you, Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. You died for our sins. You died for our sicknesses. You died for our sorrows and poverty. You were raised again for our righteousness. Lord Jesus, we ask you now to come into our hearts. Live your life in us. We will live for you. We will serve you. We will walk with you in your way, in your timing, and in your direction. And Lord, for those watching on television or by YouTube, may they also come to Christ right where they are. Reach out and touch that television. Reach out and touch that computer. And just say, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me for my sins, Lord. Forgive me and bring me into your kingdom. And I want to be with you in heaven. When you're there, Lord, I want to be there with you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.